You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Good seeing you guys as we're passing our plates. Thank you ahead of time so much for your generosity. We pray often as pastors and leaders of this church that God would bless you for your generosity, and I know that he will. As my mom and grandmother taught me from an early age, we cannot outgive God. And so thank you so much for your kindness and generosity. I have one big announcement today, and that is this Friday night is our second annual Deeper. This year's subject is an evening with the Holy Spirit. So Friday night from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., we're going to have five sermons, if you will, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? Why are we so afraid of the Holy Spirit? Why does even that subject, talking about the Holy Spirit, make us a little uncomfortable? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What about speaking in tongues? What does that have to do with the Holy Spirit and other controversial subjects that I'm sure you're interested in? Really encourage you to come this Friday night. We're going to eat from 5 to 5:45. So if you want to do that, bring a side item or dessert. We're going to provide like the meat, and then you guys will bring the rest kind of buffet style. We do need you to register online, though. So just go to our church website, pleasantvalley.cc, and register how many you'll be bringing for childcare purposes and so on, how much food to order. You don't have to register to come. If you forget, you can still show up. It just helps us kind of know how to prepare. Of course, there's no cost, but we want to see you Friday night at 6. From 6 to 10, 4 hours straight, going deeper together as a church, okay? Would love to have you. Invite friends from other churches as well. So today is week 43 in our study of the book of Romans, and the last two Sundays were kind of rough, weren't they? Because if you were here, we walked through the Ten Commandments. And we saw how, as Paul made the case in Romans 7, that the Ten Commandments expose us as sinners. So when you read, don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't lie, all these things, don't have other gods before me. If we're honest, we're like, well, I've done all of that. And so it's good and bad. So the Ten Commandments expose that we're bad, that we're sinners, but it's good because it shows us that we need Jesus. And so anytime we're reminded of our sin, that's a win because we're forced to look to Jesus. And so we learn that the Christian experience is hard and we fail. And today in Romans 7, picking it up in verse 13, all the way through the end of the chapter, this is the point Paul is going to make. I think this will be a very encouraging sermon for you. This is not going to be a sermon when you leave feeling beat up as much as you did the last 2 weeks, so you can take off the steel-toe boots and wear flip-flops today, okay? Here's what Paul's going to say. The Christian life is one in which you're going to continually struggle. The Christian life is not smooth sailing. It's hard. Good days, bad days. Sometimes your experience will be you feel like you take one step forward with Jesus and then two steps back. Or you feel like you're all over the place spiritually. Like there's seasons in your life where you're walking with Jesus and he feels so close and you're spending time in the Word and it's just like jumping out of the page to you and you're just being kind and gentle and you're like, I'm really loving Jesus. And then the next day, you know, it's like it all hits the fan and you've lost your religion, you feel like. This is the Christian experience. But this is what Paul is going to show us today in Romans 7. I think that Romans 7, 13 through 25 is what I call Paul's journal entry of his spiritual schizophrenia. It really is. As you read it, you're going to be like, this guy's all over the place. And that's the point. I think this passage today, if you feel like you're kind of scattered spiritually, and sometimes you're doing really good with Jesus, and other days you're like, I don't know if I'm saved, then this text is for you. Let me give you a few examples of Paul's spiritual schizophrenia. Verse 15 of chapter 7. He says, I do not understand my own actions. So it's like he's doing therapy on himself here. He's like, I don't even understand myself. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So he's having this dialogue with himself. Like, I want to be a good Christian. I want to obey God. I want to do good things, but I end up doing things that I know I shouldn't do and the very things that I hate. Is there a sin or sins in your life that you just hate? You hate that about yourself, that you just can't seem to get victory. Or, like, I hate the fact that I keep getting so angry with my kids. Or I hate the fact that I keep struggling with lust. I hate the fact that I get so jealous of other people. Like, I want to be happy when my friend gets a promotion and not be jealous. You hate the ugliness about yourself. But as much as you hate it, you keep struggling with it. That's what Paul says he's dealing with. Spiritual schizophrenia is all over the place. Okay, look at what he says in verse 18 and 19. More of the same. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." So we know that once we become Christians and trust in Jesus Christ, we receive new hearts. We're not who we used to be. Old is gone, new has come. But we still have what we call remaining sin. So if you're taking notes, I hope you are, in the margin of your Bible, by verse 18, write remaining sin. What that means is this. Once you become a Christian, even though you're made new, you're forgiven, you're right before God, you're a new creature in Christ, as true as that is, you still have the flesh that you got to deal with. Okay? It's what we call remaining sin. So Paul says in verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." So Paul's like, I'm still corrupt. I still struggle. But then he says, "For I have the desire to do what is right. I want to please God, but I don't have the ability to carry it out." You sense the frustration. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Paul's like, there's this war going on inside of me between what I want to do and what I'm actually doing. There's a battle between the fact that my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. I want to obey Jesus, but sometimes I don't have the ability, I feel like, to actually obey Jesus. Can you relate to that? Okay. Move on to verse 22 and 23, more of the same. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." What he means by that is inside, I love God. I love the Word of God. I want to obey the Word of God. I want to be a faithful Christian. I don't want to sin. I don't want to keep struggling with the same old stuff. I want to be nice to people. I want to give more money to God's kingdom. I want to be sweeter to my kids. I want to be more forgiving. I don't want to be selfish. So he's saying, I want to do these things. But that's why I highlighted the word "but" in verse 23. You see? So it's like positive but negative. Like there's this friction. But I see in my members, that just means my body or my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. In other words, Paul's saying there's this war going on inside of me between my flesh and my spirit. I'm trying so hard to please God, but I keep struggling. And he uses the word "war." There's a war going on inside of me. Like there's action. You know the old little cartoons we used to see and little blurbs like there's an angel on one shoulder and like a demon on the other. You know what I'm talking about? And they're like, that's actually pretty accurate. That's pretty biblically accurate. There's a friction. You hear voices in your head. You're a bad person. You're not a good Christian. But believe in Jesus over here. And, well, you're a loser, Satan says. And you're telling yourself, I'll never get it together. I'm never going to overcome this sin. But God's like, but I love you. And you're hearing all these voices. And it's spiritual schizophrenia. If you hear voices in your head, you're in good company. Paul says, sometimes no matter how hard I try to get it right, I still fall short. Can you relate? You don't want to get angry with your kids, but you keep doing it. You want to stop losing patience with your psychotic coworkers. I'm not speaking out of experience here. That would be awkward. Because none of them are psychotic. They're all very clinically diagnosable, healthy, and good. I'm the psychotic one. I'm the one that had to take a sabbatical a few years ago. But you know what I'm saying? Like, you want to spend more time in God's Word. You know? Like, you don't want to be lazy and sleep in instead of reading the Bible. You don't want to watch Netflix for 3 hours instead of taking a few minutes to read. Like, we want to do what's right. We want to be more generous. Matt got up here and talked about students. Some of them can't afford to go to camp. And you're like, I want to just pull out the checkbook and strike a check for $215 and send a kid to camp. I want to do that. But if I did that, then I couldn't buy my new 3-wood. You see? This is me to a T. This constant inner turmoil and battle. Let me give you an example that's somewhat humorous, but so theologically accurate. So I've told this story a few years ago, but most of you weren't here then. And so I'm going to tell it again. Annie and I were on vacation a few years ago in Florida, and some friends of ours had very graciously allowed us to stay for free in their condo. Huge blessing to our family. And so we were on vacation. But if you ever vacation, with your family, then you know, as Charles Dickens would say, it is the best of times, but it is the worst of times. You know what I'm saying? Like, you love your family and you love spending time, but you're in a condominium together and you kind of hate each other too after 3 or 4 days. You know what I'm saying? You start going at each other's throats. Well, that was starting to happen after 3 or 4 days for us. Annie and I were kind of at each other a little bit. The kids were doing what kids do, you know? And I began to become really convicted because I was just getting so angry at them. And I was like lashing out all the time and just, I was just like Captain Party Pooper Dad. Like, we're in Florida. And I'm like, stop doing that. Stop, 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 stop breathing. We're in Florida. Don't have fun. And don't get wet in the ocean. I'm like, what am I doing? I'm crazy. And so I was laying in bed, hardly wanting, I just became convicted from God that I was being totally an ungracious dad. And so I had this brilliant idea. I thought that we were going to have what I called a grace day. And I wrote over to Annie and I said, here's what we're going to do. You know how we've both been like really, really not nice parents? Let's do a grace day today so that no matter what, there's only grace for the kids. Even if they break our friends in their condo $300 lamp, we're not even going to spank them. All grace. Even if they try to drown each other in a swimming pool, we're just going to turn the other cheek. Like after we get them out of the pool. Grace thing just sounded so Christian. And so we woke up and we told the kids, and we were sincere, like, we apologize. I'm sorry. We've been angry. We've not been patient with you. We're sorry. Forgive us of our sin. But today, we're going to have a family grace day. We're all just going to love each other no matter what. Even if we get on one another's nerves, we're just going to smile. Kids, let's do this. Like team grace on three, okay? And it was awesome. You can just feel the Holy Spirit's blessing for the first 7 minutes. And then it was breakfast time. We were at a funeral last week, and we took that picture at the funeral, and that it precisely depicts the reality. Those are the pictures that should go on Facebook, people, because that is the truth, right? So we get to the breakfast table, and we're having a grace day. And then one of our unnamed children hit one of our other unnamed children directly in the face with a box of Honey Bunches of Oats. And I'm just thinking, grace, please, please let him show grace. I know it hurt, but... And then that caused that unnamed child to not only scream as though they were in an 80s horror film, but also to spill an entire bowl of milk and cereal on the table and, of course, carpet in a condo that wasn't ours. Which led to a third unnamed child in whose lap part of the milk spilled to crawl on the table with a spoon as though it were a butcher knife, also in an 80s horror film, climbing across the table like this at the other unnamed child. And then an unnamed wife was, I'm like down there praying, Lord, grace, grace. And Annie's up there making a green smoothie for me, for my breakfast, on my vacation, people. No bacon, no sausage, green smoothie with coconut milk. I had every reason not to feel grace. And I'm just praying, Lord, grace. And then all of a sudden, Grace Day became Judgment Day. I just couldn't do it. I lost it. And in my effort to be a better dad, to be more gracious, to be more kind, to be more patient, it literally took me 7 minutes. And I couldn't do it. Now, that is exactly what Paul is saying the Christian life can be like in verse 18. Go back to verse 18. Look at what he said. Is verse 18 not exactly what I just explained? For I had the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I wanted to be more gracious. I wanted to be more kind. I want to drink things that are healthy for me, Annie tells me, so that I'll live longer. I want to do good stuff, but I just can't sometimes. And you know, it's probably kind of bad, but I actually take comfort to know that I'm not alone in that. Because Paul has the same thing. Here's what Paul is saying in 2016 language. The struggle is real in the Christian experience. There's good days and there's bad days. The struggle is real. Go back to what he says in verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I want to know God and love God, and I do, but I see in my members, my body, my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So Paul says in verse 23, some days I feel like I'm a captive or a slave to sin. Now, if you've been tracking with us, that ought to alarm you. Because all that Romans 6, what was like the main point? One of them. In Christ, you're not a captive to sin. Remember? You're not a slave. You've been set free in Christ. The chains have fallen and been broken. Which, by the way, is why some interpreters, this journal entry we're reading today, they think this was Paul before he became a Christian. Okay? So a lot of Bible scholars read this and say, this isn't Paul as a Christian, because Christians don't have this problem that Paul is talking about because we're in Christ, and he just said we've been set free, but now he's saying I feel like a captive. But I really think this is Paul speaking as a Christian. I think Paul is just brutally honest. I think he has spiritual integrity. And I think it supports his whole teaching that we're saved by faith alone, not works. I think Paul is so dependent upon Jesus Christ as our only Savior that we could still be a mess and Jesus is still Savior. You see, Paul says you don't have to have it all together. He says, look at me. I've written more than half of the New Testament. I'm a wreck, but I'm still a Christian. Because Jesus saves wrecked up, jacked up people. You see? In Romans 6, Paul said, you're not a slave to sin. Objectively, you have been set free. You're a new creature in Christ. But now in Romans 7, he's saying, although we've been set free from sin, we don't always feel like it and we don't always act like it. So the whole aim of the Christian experience is to live into that which we already are. You are free from sin. Now live free from sin, but it's a struggle. It's a conflict. We're trying hard to kick our sin, but our sin's still kicking us. And sometimes it kicks harder and we fall, you see. Now here's how John MacArthur summarizes what Paul is saying. So if you're more of a visual learner, read MacArthur's synopsis, and maybe this will help you understand this tension in Romans 7 that I've been trying to tease out. MacArthur says, these two complexes in him, that's in Paul, righteousness on the one hand, so he's saved, he's righteous in God's eyes, but he's got sin on the other. He says they're contradictory. And the more sensitive Paul is to the demands of God's law and the demands of Scripture and the demands of God's holiness and righteousness, the more Paul will see the contradiction existing in himself. And the more he grows in grace, the more sanctified this person becomes, the more painful it is for Paul to see what he really is in spite of what he wants. You tracking? There's a great contradiction going on inside of us. You will never live a victorious Christian life unless you're aware of the war that you're in. Okay? There's a war inside of you. There's a battle. The Christian life is not smooth sailing. There's a great conflict of your spirit and your flesh. Our flesh and our spirit are duking it out. Like Brad Pitt in Fight Club. Sorry, ladies, no pictures. Lest you break the seventh commandment from last week. It's true. The Christian life is a fight. Now, this experience of Paul isn't just limited to Romans 7. Because maybe you would say, well, in Romans 7, Paul's just having a really bad day. Maybe he just yelled at Timothy, his young protege, or, you know, he lost his temper, or maybe he saw an attractive woman and he had a lustful thought. So maybe Paul is just like reactionary in Romans 7, but this doesn't really characterize his life. I mean, this guy's Paul. He wrote part of the Bible. Like, surely he has it together. But no, this experience in Romans 7 was characteristic of his entire life. And I know that because if you read the rest of Paul's letters, it's more of the same. It's more spiritual schizophrenia. Let me give you one example. Go to 1 Timothy. You don't have to turn there. Just read it. Go to one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now, this letter, 1 Timothy, was written 5 to 10 years later after he wrote Romans. So the struggle he's feeling in Romans, like, I'm not a good person, I struggle. He's still struggling that way 10 years later. Let me prove it to you. Read this verse. Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul doesn't just say, "I used to be a sinner." You know what I'm saying? Like, I was killing Christians and Jesus saved me and I used to be jacked up. He says, "I'm still a sinner. I am," present tense. This is near the end of his life. Paul's getting ready to die. And he still says, "I am not just a sinner, but I'm the foremost." In other words, I'm the worst. Paul had aged. He had matured. He'd been walking with Jesus for years. He had literally went to heaven and came back. Did you know that Paul did that? Before he died, God snatched him up to heaven. He spent time with Jesus, and God said, "I'm not done with you, Paul," and he sent him back to earth for a few more years. Like, you would think if anybody has it together, it would be the Apostle Paul. Literally spent time with Jesus in heaven, wrote half the Bible, but he still says, "I'm the foremost of sinners." Paul here doesn't need psychoanalysis. He's not emotionally unstable. He doesn't just have self-esteem problems. He doesn't need a good pep talk on how to have confidence. He has spiritual integrity. He's honest. He believes so much in the gospel of Jesus' finished work. He's able to say, "I'm a mess. But Jesus is so good. It's okay that I'm such a mess. Because that's why he came and died." The more vulnerable you are willing to be with people and friends and family, the more you don't feel the pressure to have it all together, the more you believe in the gospel probably. Because you're like, "I ain't got to impress. Who am I trying to impress? My hope's in Jesus alone. I admit, I'm jacked up. That's why Jesus came." So here's one of the lessons we learn in Romans 7. Go back to verse 24. Notice how consistent Romans 7:24 is with that 1 Timothy statement. "Wretched man that I am," he says, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul's like, I feel like a wretch. Now, so here's the lesson. Here's the application. The more you grow and mature in Christ, the more you will see your sin. You see that? As Paul aged and matured near the end of his Christian life, his opinion of himself hasn't gotten higher, like, "Oh, I'm becoming more and more awesome." He was like, "I'm seeing more and more how much I need Jesus." So the evidence that you are growing as a Christian isn't just that you sin less, although that should be happening over time by God's grace. But the evidence that you're growing as a Christian is that you're becoming increasingly aware of your sin. And you start seeing sins that you didn't even know used to be there. So you come to Christ and Jesus calls us to repent and believe in him. And so when you become a Christian, it's very easy and obvious of the major, huge sins that we need to repent of, right? So let's say you're just living in sexual sin or drug use, or you're partying every Friday night and getting drunk, or you're just a perpetual liar, or you're just the most incredibly selfish person in the world. Like, nobody likes being around you because you're such an arrogant jerk. You know, like, and you come to Christ and you can get pretty quick victory over those things. Like, the obvious sins, like, you come to Christ, you stop doing meth, you know? Like, it's, or you stop beating up the coach at your little league baseball game for your son, you know? Like, you don't lose it so quickly. You get victory, but then you start seeing all these other sins you didn't even know you had. And you're like, I knew I was a raging alcoholic, but I didn't know I was such a jealous person. And you start seeing those subtle sins of the heart. That's how you know you're growing in Christ. Not when you think, oh, I've arrived. But when you're like, golly, I'm a hot mess, as some of our ladies would say. You see, you're like, I didn't even know I was such a selfish person. Like, I knew I had anger problems and screamed and yelled and cursed too much. Like, that was obvious for the world to see, but I didn't know I was so prideful. And the Lord just started to show me how prideful I am and how I compare myself to other Christians, and I'm so jealous of them, or I covet their life or their spouse or their perfectly little obeyed angelic kids. And that's something you didn't even know about yourself 5 years ago. You see, the deeper the Holy Spirit starts working on you and he starts peeling back the layers to your heart and showing you sins you didn't even know were there. That's not reason to be discouraged, brothers and sisters. That's an evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Thank God he loves you enough to show you. I'm telling y'all, if we feel like we've arrived spiritually and we're like, if you're one of those people and you hear the preacher and you're thinking about how you wish somebody else was here to hear that because it would really apply to them. I wish my wife was here. I wish my husband was here to hear this. Boy, I wish my boss was here. Boy, he needs to hear this. That's going to happen on occasion, right? In the flesh. I've done it. You've done it. Okay. But like, if our general way of thinking is we don't really see any problems with us, I don't know how we can be a Christian. I don't think that we are a Christian. Not according to the New Testament. Because the New Testament's understanding of a Christian is one who is growing in increasing awareness of their own sin and deficiencies. Because the more highly you think of yourself, the less highly you'll think of Jesus. But the more you see how wretched we are, and how prideful we can be, and how selfish we can be, then the more beautiful Jesus becomes, and that's the point. Okay? I think that's what God wants us to get in Romans 7. But here's the question I want to ask you. Are you experiencing this battle that Paul is talking about? Can you relate to him? Do you feel the tension inside of you? Do you want to please God, but sometimes you just can't do what's right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you sometimes commit sin and you actually like the sin, but then you hate the fact that you liked it? You know what I'm talking about? Or you get really upset with your kids and you lose it and you yell at them. But then a few minutes later, you're like, how can I even be a Christian and get so upset over a spilled glass of milk? And you're like, what's wrong with me? If we're not seeing more and more of our sin and becoming more and more bothered by it, then I don't think we can have any assurance of our salvation. Okay? If you're not experiencing this battle that Paul's talking about between the flesh and the spirit, then we've just totally given in to the sin and we've already lost the war. Like, we don't have a spiritual pulse. We're not born again. If we're not fighting and struggling and failing, but by the grace of God, getting back up, keeping our eyes on Jesus, and we keep on keeping on. This is the Christian experience. Let me characterize it for you. It's trying to please God and obey God. It's struggling. It's struggling. Failing, But by the grace of God, we look at Jesus and we get back up and we do it again. And then we do it again. And then we struggle some more. And then we keep believing Jesus and trusting him that as bad as we are, he's still forgiving me. And you do it and you do it and you do it and you do it until you die. And if you ever stop the struggle, then you're not in the game. If Jesus or the Holy Spirit has left you alone, be so afraid. If your sin, you don't even see it anymore, if it doesn't bother you, then God may have given you up, as he says in Romans 1. You trust in Jesus, and Romans 6 says you become a new person. Old is gone, new has come. That's good. Old man is dead, Romans 6. But Romans 7 says, even though he's dead, he's kind of like a zombie, and he's still biting, scratching, kicking, clawing his way back into your experience. As theologians, we call this experience I've just described, we call it sanctification. And it's the process whereby you become more and more like Jesus over the course of your life. So the moment you believe in Jesus initially, you're justified. That's a big fancy word. It means you're made right before God. You're forgiven. You're declared righteous. You are righteous in Christ. But then that starts you on this process called sanctification, where you're becoming more like Jesus. And Jesus loves you so much, he'll do whatever it takes to make you look like him. That includes suffering. That includes pain. But sanctification is not just this joyride in a hot air balloon up to the pearly gates. Sanctification is a roller coaster. There's mornings when you wake up early and you spend time in the Word and you're praying and you're meeting with the Holy Spirit and you go to work and you're joyful and you're walking with Jesus and you're so kind. And then, I've already said this, but the next day, it's just like you lose your religion. That is what sanctification looks like. But the general trajectory is you're looking more and more like Jesus over time. You're being conformed, but you don't always see it in the moment. You feel like a wretch, but God's making something beautiful in you. You see, this is Christianity. This is who Jesus is. Now, let's start to land the plane and end this sermon. Everything I just said is true according to Romans 7, but here's the problem. The problem is our response to that when we sin and when we fail and when we're unkind to our spouses again and when we struggle with lust again and when we struggle with selfishness or anger or envy or pride or whatever again, we get this picture of God in our minds and we see God scowling at us. And God becomes, when we do wrong, God becomes like that angry dad that when he drinks too much on Thursday nights, he becomes very violent. You know, and like the kids are afraid to walk in front of dad's recliner because he might lash out at them. And we start to see our Heavenly Father like that angry dad. It's like he's got his belt out and he's just ready to whip somebody. And every time you do wrong or you fall short, you're back in his doghouse and daddy's taking off the belt. And so we live with this, not a holy fear of God that we should have, but like these little kids shaking because we're so disappointed that we've let God down again and he must be so upset with us. Why would he have ever chosen us? I've been preaching the Bible on most Sundays for almost 15 years. Been a Christian for 23 years. And for the majority of those years, I have believed with much of my heart that when God looks at me, he's deeply disappointed and giving me a big thumbs down, scowling most of the time. Because no matter how hard I try, I just keep messing up. Sometimes I'll get my old journals down in the office. I used to journal like back in the day. I rarely do anymore, unfortunately. But I'll read some of those old journal entries from like 2001 and 2 and 3 in college and stuff. And I still struggle with some of the same sins I did back then. I'm like, I still haven't kicked that. Like, I was a junior in college praying for repentance, and I'm married with kids and got a job, and I'm still struggling. God must be so disappointed. Let me try to illustrate why I think so many of us believe that God is so mad at us. Okay, here's why. Because our whole life, from the time we're born, when we do well and perform well, we're rewarded. So if you're, some of you guys were, you were a star athlete or a musician or student, you know, in high school. And so if you're the star athlete, especially if you grew up in a little town like mine, you're on the front page of the newspaper every Wednesday. You know, like Jones scores 33 Friday night against Lyon County. And you're praised, you know, or if you're a great student, you get scholarship money to the colleges and universities. Everybody's like patting you on the back. Like you're awesome. So, and it starts when you're a kid, like you're 14 months old, right? And your mom and dad are trying to get you to walk across the living room, take those first steps. If you make it all the way across, you get like the little, whatever you give a 14 month old that's appropriate. They won't choke on it. If you grew up where I did, if you could get across the living room, daddy's got a piece of bacon for you, you know? But the point is, when you do good, you're rewarded. But now flip that. When you do bad, ooh, well, you go to the principal's office, or coach yells at you, or mom and dad take the car keys from you because you failed the biology test, or whatever it is. And so if you do good, you're praised and rewarded, and people are happy. If you do bad, people are upset with you, and you're not rewarded, and all of these things. What many of us do is we transfer that same way of thinking into our Christian experience. And so we think that the better we do for God, the better we do at those commands that were up here last week, the better we do for God, the more we do for God, the more He loves us and approves us. We get a big thumbs up from God. God's smiling. But at the same time, we believe that when we fail and when we sin and when we keep messing up, God's disposition towards us changes, and now He's scowling. He's not smiling, but He's deeply frustrated, and back to the doghouse we go. And we wrongly believe, the key word there is wrongly, we wrongly believe that God's love and acceptance for us is contingent upon our behavior. And that somehow God will love and accept us more the better that we do. Because that's all we've ever known. And we can't imagine God being different. But brothers and sisters in Christ, as I conclude this sermon, here's the word of the Lord from God to us. If you are a Christian and you are living in constant guilt and condemnation because you just can't get it right, you need to know you are living under the guilt and condemnation that has already been absorbed by another man, and that man is Jesus Christ. You are trying to pay for something that has already been paid for. You are beating yourself over the head for a sin that Jesus Christ was beat over the head by His Father on the cross. Too many of us spend our entire lives trying to perform good enough so that God will love us more, when Jesus Christ has already performed perfectly in our place. And that takes the pressure off of us. Now, when you get that, it doesn't make you want to go live a crazy, sinful life. If you really get that, that Jesus has saved you, it makes you want to change and live differently for His glory. Jesus knew we would not perform well. That's why He came and died. Did you know that Jesus Christ is not in heaven deeply perplexed and shaking His head thinking, what in the world was I thinking when I saved that guy? If I would have only known he would have done that stupid thing in his marriage. If I would have only known she would have such issues with her anxiety or worry or anger or distrust. If I would have only known. Jesus Christ hung on a cross and He died with full awareness and knowledge of how jacked up we would be. And He stayed. So often we wrongly conclude that it was Jesus' blood and sweat and tears that gets us into the kingdom of God, but it's our blood, sweat, and tears that keeps us in. But that is not the gospel. Jesus doesn't save you and turn you loose and say, good luck, hope you can keep up the pace and obey the commands. If that were true, then Jesus died for no reason. He wasted his own blood. But Christians, if we're not careful, the focus of our Christianity will be our wavering and inconsistent love for God. And we become fixated upon our own failures and inabilities. But our focus should be not on our unwavering love for God, but on God's perfect, stable, unending, unconditional love for us. The most spiritual and liberating thing some of us can do this morning is get your eyes off yourself. Stop looking in the mirror. Yes, we need self-examination. Yes, we need critical analysis. That's part of the Christian experience. But we spend too much time in the mirror. Look to heaven and see Jesus hanging there for you. The main character of your Christian experience is not you. It's Jesus. We're just extras in the story. He's the main character. He's the hero. He's the savior. He's the winner. He's the good guy. Now, go back to what Paul said one last time in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you feel like a wretch sometimes? Do you feel like a spiritual failure? Do you feel like you're a really bad Christian some days? Then I just want to say, welcome to the club. You'll be a great fit at this church. And you would do great with the Edwards on vacation. Here's the good news if you feel like a wretch. Jesus Christ didn't come for good people who have their acts together. He came for bad people that just couldn't get it together. So there's a real sense in which we can say with Paul in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So there's brokenness and there's conviction of our sin, and you should have that. Your sin ought to bother you. You ought to feel wretched sometimes. But it has to be a temporary brokenness. And then immediately you got to preach the gospel to yourself. And you got to get your eyes back on Jesus. Next verse, verse 25. Do you remember what Paul said? In verse 24, he says, wretched. Now in verse 25, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that sounds really schizophrenic. How can he say in one minute, oh, I'm a wretch, I'm a failure, but thank you, God. What's going on here? Next verse, Romans 8:1. I'm so jacked up. I'm so sinful. I'm a wretch. But thank you, God. Why thank you, God? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm jacked up, but I'm not condemned because Jesus bore all the condemnation for me on the cross. I'm not in God's doghouse. Jesus went to the doghouse for me, and he hung there until he died, and then he came back to set me free from the doghouse. The Christian experience is consolidated and succinctly summarized in Romans 7:24 through Romans 8:1. But too many Christians camp out in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am. You need to have that as a part of your Christian life. Many of us stay in Romans 7:24, and every day, I'm such a piece of junk. I'm just so jacked up. I can't get it right. God must hate me. I'm a horrible wife. I'm a horrible husband. I'd just be better off if I weren't even here for everybody. God will never love me the same. I'm a failure at my church. And we stay there. And that leads to spiritual depression. And that leads to ineffectiveness in the Christian life. Because you know what? If you walk around feeling like you know what all the time, you're not going to be a benefit to Christ's church. So get in verse 24 and feel the weight of your sin. But then go to verse 25 and say, but thank you, Jesus. There's no condemnation for me in Romans 8:1. And that's where you got to camp out. And the more you camp out in Romans 8:1, the less you'll have to come back to maybe Romans 7:24. Because you begin to get victory in your life. You're still going to struggle. You're still going to fall. But you will believe the gospel, and the gospel will set you free from sin. So here's the word of the Lord to us. Feel Romans 7:24. Feel the wretchedness. Feel it. Feel it. Feel it. But look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and rejoice that there's no condemnation for you. That's the transition you need to make. That's the transition I need to make every single day. Romans 7:24 through Romans 8:1 is a daily cycle of a true Christian. It's struggling, failing, but believing the gospel. It's struggling, failing, but believing the gospel over and over and over and over again. And Jesus says, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I just want to say, why wouldn't you want Jesus? Why would you not want to get off the treadmill of performance, trying so hard to make God love you, trying so hard to be a better person? Why would you not want to get off of that horrifying treadmill performance and just jump in the big arms of Jesus, who saves completely and forgives completely, where all the pressure is off? As for me, I'm going to take Jesus 100 out of 100 times. Let's stand together. If you're not a Christian this morning, I just want to encourage you to come to Christ right now. Right where you're standing or sitting, just believe in Jesus. Just bow your heads and confess your sins to Jesus and ask him to forgive you. And give your life to him and trust him that he died for you. If you are a Christian, then I just want to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and just ask the Holy Spirit to help you believe the gospel right now. The worst sin some of us are committing this morning is we just won't let God love us. You're like, but God, I'm unworthy. But God, I'm such a joke. He's like, I know. That's why I sent my son to die for you. Just let me love you. Just let me love you. Stop trying to stiff arm God and giving him 100 reasons why you don't deserve it. He knows. That's why it's called grace. And he does it with joy because he's a good father. Whatever you do tomorrow will not make God love you any less. Just ask him to help you believe that. Reaffirm your faith in the gospel. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Say, Jesus, help me to believe it. Get that tattooed on your arm. Put it on the dashboard of your truck. Get it painted on your wall in your living room. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You got to keep saying that to yourself over and over and over and over again. Now we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper and be reminded of that. So if our ushers would move to their places. The Lord's Supper is only for Christians. It's for those Christians that have realized we're sinners, but we've placed all of our faith in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, this is your invitation to come to Jesus. But don't partake of the Lord's Supper if you're not a Christian. But bow your head and do business with Jesus. And as we pass the bread and the cup, as our musicians, let's go and ask these guys to start playing if they would. As you're eating the bread, you're being reminded of the broken body of Christ. And as you partake of the cup and you drink, you're being reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ. So as you're eating and drinking, worship Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you do have a gluten allergy, we have a gluten-free option in the back. All right? So feel free to make your way back there. Let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll partake and eat and drink and sing together. Jesus, thank you so much for the gospel. And thank you that there is no condemnation if we're in Christ. It's our only hope. Jesus, if there's a person here that's not a Christian this morning, open their eyes, show them their sin, and save them miraculously for your glory. Take the pressure and the burden off. And Jesus, for those of us that are Christians, as we sing this great hymn of the faith, it's one of my favorites. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lord, may we sing louder than we normally sing. May we show our great affection for you. May there be a spirit of freedom and liberty here. If someone needs to raise their hands, if someone needs to come to this altar on their face, if someone needs to shout, it's okay. Because Jesus is so good, even though we're so bad. Thank you, Jesus. May your spirit come now and help us worship. In his name we pray, amen.